Mark chapter number 12. Mark 11. We're going to look at Mark 11 and Mark chapter number 12. How many have ever seen the TV show Undercover Boss? Anybody? A couple hands. A couple enthusiastic hands. Wow, I love that show. Okay? Some of you are like, it's not for me. Okay? Some of you are like, TV, what's that? I understand. I've seen that show a couple times, but my wife likes that show. And just, if you don't know, it's a reality show where the CEO of a corporation puts on a disguise, usually changes his hair color, adds facial hair, something like that, puts on a disguise, takes on a fake name, and goes to work for his own company. Great concept, okay? Very entertaining. Watching the CEO sweep floors and that kind of stuff. It's pretty great. Okay, I've seen a few episodes there where the boss is working undercover, and he's not the boss. He's just Jim in accounting or whatever. He's something different now. He's working undercover, and he starts to see things that he cannot accept. He starts to see things that he cannot handle, and he feels like he has to take control of the situation immediately. And so I've seen him, what he does is he breaks character and he immediately starts bossing the employees around. He's not undercover anymore. He's now the boss. And he starts telling them what changes they need to make. And it's always awkward when this happens because the employees look at him like, who are you? Why are you bossing us around? Who in the world do you think you are? Okay? That's sort of what's been going on here in the book of Mark. Jesus Christ, of course, is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came to this earth almost undercover, okay? He hasn't exercised his authority very much. But a couple of chapters ago, in the beginning of chapter 11, Jesus came through his triumphal entry, actually what we would be celebrating today, Palm Sunday. He came and entered into Jerusalem as the king. And then the next day he went into the temple and he exercised great authority. Remember, he went into the temple and he started cleaning house, drove out the money changers, stopped the people from walking through, chased people selling sheep and doves at ridiculous prices. He went in there and he acted like he was the boss of the temple, okay? And in our text today, Jesus goes back to the temple and while he's there, the managers of the temple, the priest and the scribes and the elders, they've been getting rich off this system for years. Jesus has just come in, acted like he's in control, and disrupted their money-making system. And so they come and they confront Jesus as he's just, teaching people with the question, who do you think you are? What gives you the authority to come in here and do this? How dare you? You can almost read. Let's look at verses 27 to 33 in Mark chapter 11, and then we'll talk about that for a second, and we'll read the first part of chapter 12 as well. So it says, and they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple there, there came to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and they say unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee the authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. So Jesus is just walking through the temple. He's minding his own business. He's teaching a little bit. The priests and the scribes, they see him. They see their opportunity. They rush over to Jesus. They have a question. Their question is, by what authority doest thou these things? Who do you think you are? Who gave you this authority? Okay, now if Jesus was the Messiah, as he had been celebrated a couple days before, then that means he was the king. And technically, this was always a sore spot for the priests, but technically the king had authority over the temple. And so he did have authority. He did have authority. They'd been answering to these crooked political rulers for a while. So Jesus could have said, I'm the Messiah. That's who I am. And they probably wouldn't have taken that too well. But Jesus does something ingenious here. At this point, everyone in the temple is watching. So he asks the priest and the elders a question. He says, essentially, I'll tell you where my authority comes from if you answer this question. Where did John the Baptist's authority come from? Was he a prophet indeed, or was he just a poser? Simple question. Here's the problem. John the Baptist had preached against these people. John the Baptist had preached repentance, and they would not take it. They did not change their ways. And they hated John the Baptist, and everybody knew that they hated John the Baptist. So Jesus put them in a catch-22. If they said, well, John the Baptist was a prophet, of course he was a prophet, then all the people would be like, well, why didn't you listen to him then? But if they said, well, he was a fake, all the people would be angry with him. What they cared about, really, was they cared about the people, they cared about their popularity, they cared about their wealth. So they didn't answer. Jesus wouldn't answer either, but he does give a parable, which is a kind of answer here in the first 12 verses. So let's read the first 12 verses of chapter 12. It says, and he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge about it, and he digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season, he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again, he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. There are three things in this passage that we're going to look at this morning. The first point is a parable. The second point is a promise. And the third thing is a proposal. And then we'll make a few points of application. So a parable, a promise, a proposal, and an application. I gave you an outline this morning so you know when I'm going to quit. Okay? I know that's the only reason you like those things. I'm all right with that. Let's have a word of prayer. And then we'll get into this. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll help us this morning as we think about the words that Jesus said to these priests and scribes, and we think about the implications, Lord, for them and for our own life. Father, I pray that you'll help me to preach clearly. Help us to examine our own selves. See if we've rejected the Son. See if we're producing fruit. Lord, I pray that you'll use this message. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the first thing that we're going to look at is this parable that Jesus told these men, these priests. It tells a parable about a vineyard. A vineyard. Why a vineyard? Well, a vineyard was a common parable from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there are a few places where Israel is compared to God's vineyard. Also, the vineyard had become kind of a symbol for a national symbol for Israel, much the same way that, you know, like the bald eagle is a national symbol for the United States. The vineyard was a national symbol for Israel. They had coins with vineyards on them. And the people would have known what Jesus was talking about here when he talked about a vineyard. They knew that he was referencing God's relationship with Israel. What's interesting is that there was probably, historians tell us, probably a giant carving of a vineyard. Herod, the wicked king there, had commissioned this giant carving of a vineyard in this part of the temple. So Jesus was probably standing in front of a big picture of a vineyard, giving this parable of a vineyard. So the parable, the key character in this parable is the owner, who represents, of course, God. And there are four things that Jesus drew attention to about this owner. First, I want you to see that he was an investing owner. In the first verse there, it says that he bought some land. And then he goes through the enormous expense of turning that land into a vineyard. He has to build a fence around it. He has to dig out two vats out of solid stone for the wine. He builds a lookout tower, makes sure nothing comes into the vineyard. Then he hires, at his own expense, he hires some farmers to work that vineyard. He pays them to work that vineyard, and he goes away on a long trip, probably several years. He's gone. And the Jews would have known that this man had put a lot of money into it. It wasn't like you just buy land and it's automatically a vineyard. This is a particular kind of farm that requires a lot of investment, a lot of work to get it to ready to operate. And the farmers, they had not invested in this at all. They just showed up. They got to work the vineyard. They got to eat of the fruit of the vineyard. They didn't have to buy the land. They didn't have to buy the machinery. They didn't have to do any of that. They just got to work, they got a paycheck, and they got to live in this beautiful vineyard. Much the same way, God had given Israel a kingdom. God took this little family from the middle of nowhere, promised them a land, promised them a kingdom, and then God miraculously did the work to give them that kingdom. At the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua said this in Joshua 24:13. He said, speaking of God here, he said, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. Drawing upon this familiar metaphor that God had given them this place to live in, God had given these things that they didn't work for. Everything that they had was because of the grace of God, the investing owner. Second thing I want you to see about this owner is that he was an expectant owner. Expectant. He went away, left these farmers to the vineyard, but he expected something in return. He expected to eat and drink of the fruits of that vineyard. He expected grapes. He expected wine. That's what he built the place for. He wanted the fruit. And this reminds me that God wanted fruit from Israel. God wanted spiritual fruit from Israel. This parable is very similar to the parable in Isaiah chapter 5, same idea. Israel's a vineyard. God's the owner of the vineyard. And God was looking for fruit there, but he got sour grapes. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 5, Isaiah says this. It says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. God wanted spiritual fruit from the children of Israel. God's intention for the children of Israel was that they would be a beacon of God's love and God's grace for the whole world. That they would show God's holiness. That they would be a peculiar people. He wanted righteousness and judgment out of them. He wanted them to be a place where people were treated fairly, where God's righteousness was upheld. But here in the temple, hundreds of years after this is written, they're still not giving God the spiritual fruit that he deserves. They're ripping people off. They're not exercising judgment and mercy. They're taking advantage of people in this very place where God is to be worshipped. God was looking for spiritual fruit from these people. He got nothing. All right? But I want you to see that he's a patient owner. Number three, a patient owner. Jesus said that this owner sent a servant to get some fruit from the vineyard. The farmers who were working this vineyard, they beat the servant up, they sent him away, empty-handed. So he sends another servant, and they throw rocks at this other servant. It says they wounded him in the head, okay? He sent another servant. They kill this third servant. You know what I would have sent after that? I would have sent an army. That's what I would have sent. I would have been calling some mercenaries, right? Give me my land back. But this owner is very, very patient. Exceedingly patient in this parable. And the priests and the scribes, the elders, they knew what Jesus was referencing here. They knew Jesus had sent prophets. Or God had sent prophets. God wanted spiritual fruit from Israel, so he sent Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and so many other prophets in the Old Testament. And how did the rulers and the priests and the people treat those prophets, treat those messengers? The book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11:37, it says they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. History tells us that the prophet Isaiah was sawn in half. Elijah was driven into the wilderness. The prophet Zechariah was stoned to death. Just recently, the prophet John the Baptist had been beheaded. These priests were complicit in that. These leaders were complicit in that. But God had been so patient, and God showed his patience by sending prophet after prophet, warning after warning. Finally, God shows his grace and his patience by sending his only begotten son, Jesus. And Jesus knew what was going to happen. Jesus had already been talking about what was going to happen in Jerusalem. He knew that they were going to put him on a cross in a couple days. He knew the very men that he was talking to, telling this parable to, were going to betray him, lie about him, put him on a cross. The patient owner sent his son. Surely they would hear the son. But they thought, if we kill the son, it'll all be ours. They kill the son, the inheritance will be ours. We'll just get to take over this land by common domain. It'll be ours. And so the other side of the owner that we see is we see the investing owner, the expectant owner, a patient owner. Finally, we see a judging owner. Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees what the owner of the vineyard was going to do. In verse 9, he says, "What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and give the vineyard to others." You know what this is talking about? God was judging Israel. God was judging Israel. They rejected his son. So God was going to shelve them for a while. God was going to turn his attention to the Gentiles, to us. Okay, I don't think anyone here is Jewish, right? If you are, cool. All right, but God was going to turn his attention to the Gentiles. About 30 years after this, interestingly, almost to the day, 30 years after this, the Roman armies would encircle the city of Jerusalem, set it on fire, kill hundreds of thousands of Jews, burn the temple to the ground, burn their records with it, essentially ending the temple tabernacle part of Judaism. That was 2,000 years ago. And as Christianity spread, look, it spread among the Jews, but eventually it became dominated by non-Jewish people, by Gentiles. I don't know very many Jewish Christians today. I know a few. Well, I don't know very many Jewish Christians today. I know hundreds, thousands of Gentile Christians. God brought judgment to the Jewish people. Now, I want to say quickly that this judgment is not a ground for racism. Okay? It's not a ground for anti-Semitism. God is not through with Israel. I was reading Romans 11 this week. My devotions was reminded of that. Now, many Christians in history and Christians today take passages like this and they use it to fuel conspiracy theories and they use it to fuel racism towards Jewish people. I don't think God is in any of that, okay? A Jew wrote the book that we're reading right now, okay? And it was a Jew that died on the cross. And if you're racist against Jews, then you're racist against Jesus, okay? Let's not have any of that in our church. God did judge the Jews, though, and his primary judgment was by turning his attention on us, turning his attention on us Gentiles, opening the door for us Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Now, there's two things that Jesus said that I want to deal with, okay? The first of them is a promise that we see in verses 10 and 11. Jesus was done with this parable. He quoted a very familiar passage. It was part of a psalm that would have been sung as these people were preparing for Passover. He said in verses 10 and 11, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes." This is from a psalm that was a story about the first temple. When the first temple was built, there was a stone that none of the builders wanted to use. It just wasn't shaped right. Eventually, that stone became the chief cornerstone, the most prominent stone in the whole temple. And God drew attention to that through the psalm. And the idea is that what man had rejected, God was going to exalt. Jesus was talking about himself here. The priests, the elders, the leadership of Israel had rejected Jesus, but God was going to exalt Jesus. They knew exactly what God was saying, what Jesus was saying. So a promise, Jesus would be exalted. There's one more thing that Jesus said here I want to draw your attention to. We read it right after this in the parable passage in Luke 20, 18. If you want to look, turn to Luke chapter 20, tells the same story. And Jesus gives this statement after he reads that psalm. Luke 20, 18, he says this to the priests, to the scribes, to the elders. He says, "Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Jesus said to these men, you have two choices. You can fall on me, or I can fall on you. You can fall on me, or I can fall on you. If you fall on me, you'll be broken. You'll lose some prestige. You'll lose some of your credibility with the world. You might lose some money. You'll definitely lose your pride. You'll definitely lose your self-righteousness. You can fall on me and be broken, but here's the other alternative. I will fall on you. And if I fall on you, I'm going to grind you to powder. I don't know about you. I would much rather be broken than ground to powder. Okay? What a verse. What a thought. By the way, that is the thing that God gives to everybody. Everybody has two choices. You can fall on Jesus. You can trust Jesus, what he's done on the cross. Give up your own self-righteousness. Give up your pride in that sense and fall on Christ and trust Christ. Or someday you're going to face God and he is going to fall on you in judgment. Okay? And everybody who is judged by the Lord Jesus Christ someday at his second coming, every single person that is judged by the Lord Jesus Christ had the opportunity first to fall on the Lord Jesus Christ and be broken. And what they will be judged for is their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what a verse, what a thought. I didn't want to leave that out. Give you two applications here and I'll be done this morning. Two applications of this passage of Scripture. The first thought is this. Don't reject the Son. Don't reject the Son. This whole passage is about a bunch of people that rejected Jesus Christ. They wanted the status quo. They wanted their own works. They didn't need Jesus. They didn't want what he offered to them. Can I warn you that there are people in this room right now that I believe in a crowd as this size, you know, we're not a huge crowd, but there's probably people here that have never trusted Jesus as their Savior. Okay? You're relying on your own works. Maybe you think you're doing just fine without Christ. You don't really think that you need Christ. You put up with a little bit of religion because it's expected of you, but you've never really put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Okay? You've rejected the Son. Don't reject the Son. God sends so many opportunities for you to be saved. He's given you so many options, so many times. He's pleaded with you. You've been convicted, but you keep pushing Jesus away. Pushing Jesus away. Rejecting Jesus Christ. There's one thing you will not be forgiven for. It is ultimately and finally rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the one sin that if you say finally and totally, I'm done, God keeps working on your heart, you say, no, I will not trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you take that to the grave, you will not be forgiven for that sin. Okay? God will judge you for that sin. All right? God will give you the second death. Don't reject the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never been saved, If you've been here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't have a testimony. Okay, not a real one. I want to challenge you. Put your faith and trust in Jesus. Okay? Don't wait another day. Fall on Him and be broken. Don't wait till judgment and have Him fall on you and grind you to powder. That's the first application I want to give you this morning. The second one is this. Do you realize that in this parable, we are now the farmers? God has given the vineyard to somebody else. Who has He given it to us? Well, Gentile believers. We are the farmers. And I had this thought as I was preparing for this. If we are the farmers, you know what that means? That means God is expecting fruit from us. God is expecting fruit from us. And as believers, listen to me. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, we are recipients of His grace. We get to be part of His family. We get to have our sins forgiven. We get to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We get to be put into God's vineyard, put to work in God's vineyard, accepting His generosity all the time for no works of our own. We are living in spiritual vineyards that we didn't plant. We are eating from spiritual fields that we did not farm, okay? We didn't have to do anything to get what Jesus Christ has given to us. But God expects this of us as believers. He expects fruit, spiritual fruit. And I want to challenge you this morning. Are you doing the same thing that these Jewish people were guilty of when God looks at your life expecting the spiritual fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, and then the fruit of other believers that have trusted Christ? Is He getting anything? Is the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Do people look at you and they see love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith, meekness, charity? Do people see that in your life? Do they see spiritual fruit? Does God, when God looks at your life, does He see somebody that's obviously been born again, obviously different from the world around them? Somebody that has Jesus Christ living in and through him, showing what Jesus is, showing what God is to the world around. Does God see that in your life? Or are you like these Jews were, a bad representation of God's character to the world? God wants spiritual fruit. And I want to challenge you this morning with two things. First, don't reject the Son. But second, make sure you have some fruit in your life to give to the owner. Because God's expecting that. We've been given this wonderful opportunity, something we didn't deserve. All right? Christ gave it to us. We need to have fruit to show to the Son. Let's all stand together. Sorry if I preach a shorter message this morning.